Glorious God, we offer you our praise, our adoration. You are glorious, you are worthy of our praise, our obedience. You're worthy of everything that we have, Lord. You are our greatest treasure, and we love you. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do a marvelous work in our hearts today. Lord, help us to come out of this gathering loving you more. Help us to come out of this gathering this morning knowing in the deepest parts of our heart that we are forgiven. Lord, may you be honored and glorified throughout this gathering. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you in a minute about a man named William Cowper. William was an English poet. He lived in the 1700s. And he is a great example. His life is a wonderful example of what it says in 2 Corinthians, that God delights to use broken clay pots so that the power can be shown to be his and he receives the glory. William had some tough breaks early in his life, and consequently, he spent the rest of his life battling severe, even sometimes suicidal, depression. But God was determined to use him, and he became one of the great, he not only was a great poet, but a great hymn writer. And one of the hymns that he wrote is as powerful today as it was on the day that he wrote it. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. In these five verses, Cowper captures the greatest need of mankind, the forgiveness of our sin that was purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I believe that the biggest problem that every human being has is sin. The biggest problem is our disobedient and rebellious acts against our Creator and the broken relationship that results from that. Sin is mankind's biggest problem, and dare I say this morning, sin is your biggest problem, and sin is my biggest problem. And if sin and the resulting broken relationship with God is our greatest problem, then doesn't it follow that our greatest need, our only need compared to everything else, is God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ? That's the major theme of today's passage, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And it's my prayer that every one of us will be able to believe that. Not just say, yes, I agree with that, but that it will sink down into the core of our being and that we will know it more fully today. So as we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2 in our series on Mark, Jesus has been traveling throughout Galilee, going from town to town, proclaiming the gospel, announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand, and demonstrating that kingship by showing his authority over the physical realm, healing all manner of diseases, and showing his authority over the spiritual realm by casting out demons. And he's been growing in popularity, so much so that great crowds have been following him around, making it difficult for him to get into and out of towns. And so he began to hang out in desolate places. But still, the crowds came out to him. But apparently, as we start chapter 2, Jesus has been able to slip back into Capernaum, which is his base of operations for his Galilean ministry, as we see in the beginning of verse 1 of Mark chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. So it didn't take very long for news to get out that Jesus was back in town and back at home. This is probably the home of Simon. That's where he was on that Sabbath in chapter 1 when after sundown they brought the sick and the demon-possessed to him. You may remember that he healed Simon's mother-in-law. But this time Jesus is preaching the word. And they're crammed into this house and around the door trying to hear him. Now, I don't know how big Simon's house was, but Mark makes it sound like a pretty large crowd had gathered. And Luke adds this detail in his account that Pharisees from throughout Galilee and Judea, he says from every town in Galilee and Judea, that may have been some hyperbole, but also from Jerusalem had come to check Jesus out. And so this is not your typical Piney family gathering, unless you're in the Smith Piney family. It's a large gathering of people, wedged like sardines into this house, overflowing around the openings. And we're going to begin to see in this passage a theme, a couple of themes develop that we'll follow throughout our study of Mark. As we study Mark, we'll see two distinct groups of people following Jesus. There are going to be insiders and outsiders. The insiders are the 12 disciples and others who follow Jesus, who love him, who serve him, and are taught by him. And we'll see that Jesus will speak openly with the insiders, and he will slowly reveal himself to them. But the outsiders, who are often identified, as they are in this passage, as the crowd, Jesus will speak more guardedly to them. Often he'll speak to them in parables. And they follow Jesus around because he does exciting things. He performs miracles. He casts out demons. When Jesus came to town, it was better than the circus. And sometimes we'll see you get free food. And they were excited to see him, but they were also fickle. And they will fall away when the going gets tough. And another theme that we'll see begin to develop here in this passage that we'll follow throughout is that the crowd often presents a difficult obstacle for those people who want to see Jesus. And we'll see that beginning in verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, let's stop there. So we have four men bringing a paralyzed man to Jesus, but they can't get into the house. They can't even get near the door. As Jason said last week, we ought to look in these passages at the various characters that are involved. And see if there are ways that we identify with them. And so that's what we want to do today. There are going to be various groups of people and individuals, and we're going to see how we identify with them. So let's start with the crowd. I want you to take a look at the crowd. Can you see yourself in some of their faces? Maybe I can help you by asking you some questions. Why did you come to this worship gathering this morning? Did you come so that you could see and hang out with friends? Or did you come so that you could connect with someone that maybe you don't know very well, or to minister to someone who's hurting? Did you come simply because you were assigned a job? Or did you come to be poured out as an offering to God and His people? Did you come mainly because you like the music? Or did you come to engage your heart with a glorious God who's worthy of all praise? Did you come this morning to be enthralled by a good sermon? Or did you come to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you this morning? Did you come this morning because you're comfortable with the Piney Ridge Church way of doing things? Or did you come to have an encounter with the living God? The God who is a consuming fire. The God who challenges you and changes you and transforms you into the image of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about those questions this morning. Ponder them and take stock of yourself and see if there are some traces of the crowd in you this morning. And if there are, let this passage be a sober warning to you. If we're part of the crowd, we very likely are an obstacle and a hindrance to some people who are wanting to get to Jesus. And Mark gives us a vivid picture of the crowd surrounding Jesus this morning becoming an obstacle to these men who wish to get near him. Now the scripture says that four men came to the house carrying their paralyzed friends. Kids, do you know what it means to be paralyzed? To be paralyzed, at the very least, probably means that from the waist down, you can't feel anything, and you can't make your muscles work. That means it makes it impossible for you to move your legs or your feet, and you can't walk. It could mean as much that you are paralyzed from the neck down, which means neither could you feel anything in your upper body or move your arms or your hands. And can you imagine, just think what it would be like to not be able to move your arms or your legs. And think about how dependent you would be on other people. It's a miserable existence. And so these friends had compassion on their friend. And maybe they had heard about Jesus, or maybe they had witnessed some of his miracles, but they are bringing their friend because they think that he needs Jesus. And they can't get to the door because of the crowd. But they don't give up. Let's look at, start again on verse 4. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, typical houses in Galilee at that time had flat roofs. And the roof was constructed this way. They would take large beams of lumber and lay them wall to wall, similar to what we do today. They would be laid parallel. And then on top of that, they would have smaller branches. So there on the bottom, you can see the large piece of timber. And then perpendicular to those, they have smaller branches, and they would pack those tightly together. And then on top of those smaller branches, they would put a thick layer of a plaster that they made out of mud and grass. And they would slather that on top, again, I said really thickly. And then you can see the tool that they used. They would make it flat. They would flatten it out. And that would have to be an annual thing. They did that annually, and they had to fill the cracks. And so then most houses had exterior stairs, stairs on the outside that you could get up to the roof. And so it served as kind of like a deck or a porch, where you could go up and have some solitude or take a meal, or even in the summertime, you could sleep up there where it was cooler. Well, let's think about these four men now. They're going to have to take this paralyzed friend up those stairs. Be careful not to drop him or let him slide off the mat. And then they're going to have to dig through that upper layer of mud and grass that's dried. And then they're going to have to somehow remove those smaller pieces of branches that are laid perpendicularly. Maybe they had to saw through them. And then they had to make the hole between the beams big enough to lower the mat through. So I was laughing when I saw the picture this morning. It's not like the picture that you're coloring, kids. It's not like just a normal wooden ceiling. Think about what it's like for the people inside the house. Jesus is in there, and they're packed in, and they're listening to him preach, and maybe he begins to be littered with pieces of dirt and grass. Maybe a branch or two falls, and they look up, and they see a small hole, and they watch it get bigger. I don't think this took like 5 minutes. I imagine it took half an hour or 45 minutes. They had to persevere, but eventually they made a hole big enough that they could lower the paralyzed man, probably by ropes, on his mat down, and they finally got him to Jesus. I want to tell you that that is heroic faith in action. But let's say that you had never heard this account before. Let's say this is the first time that you've heard this. What would you expect Jesus to do next? What would you expect him to say? I'll tell you what I would expect. I would expect Jesus to heal the man right away, right? And they did all this hard work to get him there. I expect Jesus to look down and heal him. But that's not what happened. Not right away. Jesus says something that's shocking. Look in verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Why would Jesus say that? Jesus looked down at this paralyzed man suffering severe limitations, a miserable life, and essentially he looked down at him and said, "Son, I know that you think your biggest problem in life is that you're paralyzed. And I have compassion for you about that. But I need to tell you, your biggest problem is not that you cannot walk. Your biggest problem is your sin. And you need to be forgiven by God." Can you relate to this paralyzed man? So let me ask you, what's your biggest problem in your life? What's the one thing in your life that hinders you from being filled with joy, from being satisfied and content with your life? Is it financial problems? Is it chronic illness or debilitating pain? Is it maybe you battle depression? Maybe you've battled depression all your life, like William Cooper, our hymn writer, did. Is it your marriage? Are you encountering strife in your marriage? Is it your kids? Listen, regardless of what problems accompanied you into this room this morning, I can stand here and on the authority of God's word tell you that none of those things are your biggest problem. Your biggest problem in your life is your sin. And like the paralytic, you need the forgiveness of God. The reason that our biggest problem is our sin, the Bible says that we have all sinned and we've done what? Fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, because we have rebelled against our sovereign Lord, our Creator, our relationship with him is broken. And if our relationship continues to be broken, we will spend an eternity in hell suffering the consequences of that sin. And every sin that we commit is first and foremost a sin against Almighty God. That's why David, when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan with his adulterous relationship to Bathsheba and the fact that he orchestrated the murder of Uriah the Hittite, when he was confronted by that and convicted of his sin, he fell on his knees and he said, God, it's against you and you only that I have sinned. Now, that doesn't mean he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba, and it certainly doesn't mean he hadn't sinned against Uriah, because he had. But his sin against God was so exponentially worse that he was able to say that. It's against you and you only that I have sinned. And like David, we need first and foremost the forgiveness of God. Like David, we've all rebelled against our Creator and have been disobedient to His law, and our relationship with Him has been broken, and we need the reconciliation that comes through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Do you relate to the paralyzed man this morning? Well, what about the four friends? Verse 5, look at it. They says that Jesus saw their faith. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't see the paralyzed man's faith. The paralyzed man must have had faith because he was forgiven, right? And forgiveness comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. But it says Jesus saw their faith. Let me tell you something. It takes a lot of faith to bring your friends to Jesus. Do you believe that? It takes a lot of faith to look at your family, maybe if your parents, to look at your kids, or maybe to look at brothers and sisters or parents that are not followers of Christ, and to say their greatest need is to be forgiven by God. We need to look at our friends and our co-workers and say their biggest problem in life is their sin, and we know the antidote. We need to bring them to Jesus. I think if we could just settle in our minds and truly believe that those people in the world that we love and interact with, that their biggest need is to be forgiven by God, I believe that we would bring them to Jesus. So, Piney Ridge Church, I challenge you to be like these four friends. And if you don't have the faith that it needs, ask God to give it to you to bring your friends to Jesus. Well, as I said, I think the crowd was shocked by Jesus' statement. And I think Jesus intended for them to be shocked. They had heard his teaching. They had seen him heal the sick. They had seen him cast out demons. But listen, claiming the authority to forgive sins, that's a whole nother ballgame. Only God can forgive sin. And they must have been thinking, who does this man think he is? Right? And as we'll see in verses 6 and 7, Jesus claimed to forgive this man's sin met with disapproval of the religious leaders who'd come to check him out. Let's look at it. Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right, right? Who can? Now this is the first appearance in Mark's gospel of the religious leaders. Mark mentions the scribes. Scribes were experts in the Torah, which is the law that God handed down to Israel, and it's recorded in the first five books of the Old Testament. They were experts in the law, and they were teachers of the law. And then they also functioned somewhat like attorneys in that society. They could draw up legal papers like marriages and divorces and inheritances and the like. Luke also mentions that there were Pharisees. And Pharisees were kind of like a religious political party. They were also experts in the law and the entire Old Testament. and teachers of the law. And some of the scribes were Pharisees, but not all the scribes were Pharisees, and not all the Pharisees were scribes. And Luke says that they have come from every town in Galilee and Judea, and also from Jerusalem, to check Jesus out. Probably they're more out of curiosity, but soon we'll see that curiosity begins to evolve into animosity. This is the first of five consecutive passages that we're going to have where Jesus is going to have a contentious encounter with the religious leaders. And here Mark says the scribes began to question in their hearts how Jesus could claim the authority to forgive sins. That was the exclusive right of God. And in their hearts, they began to judge Jesus guilty of blasphemy, meaning that they thought that this was a mere man claiming the authority of God. Isn't it ironic that these experts in the law didn't recognize the living parable that Jesus was playing out for them, that their greatest need was their sin, that their greatest need was to be forgiven by God, and that the source of that forgiveness was right there in the room with them? But they didn't get it. They completely missed it. And instead, they wrapped themselves in their self-righteousness and accused Jesus of blasphemy, really little realizing that they themselves were blaspheming by questioning the deity of Jesus. When there's a group of people that we don't want to be like, the scribes, right? We don't want to miss the message. But I wonder, are you sitting there today thinking, well, sin may be some of these other people's biggest problems, but it's certainly not mine? I've got it all under control. I don't need to hear Jesus' message of forgiveness this morning. Don't be like the scribes. Let me say it again. The greatest problem that you have is your sin. And your greatest need is the forgiveness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And even though the scribes were making these accusations silently in their hearts, Jesus knew their hearts. Why? Because he was God, and he wasn't about to leave their sin hidden. So let's look at the next part of the passage, starting in verse 8. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Let's stop there for a minute. Here's another irony, I think. It's easy to miss. Even as the scribes were questioning Jesus' authority to forgive sins, Jesus is proving to them that he's God by knowing and saying what's in their hearts. And then they still miss it. He says, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" And then he asks a interesting question. He says to the scribes, "Which is easier to say? To say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" Well, let's ponder that for a few minutes, shall we? Let's think first about which is easier to do. Let's look at Jesus. Which would be easier for Jesus to do, heal the man or forgive his sins? I think they're both equally easy for Jesus because he's God. Jesus created the man, for goodness sakes. He can for sure heal him, right? Jesus is God, and only God can forgive sins. So for Jesus, neither one's easier to do. They're both God things to do, right? Let's think about the scribes. Which would be easier for the scribes to do? Which would be easier for you to do? Say, forgive sins, or to heal a paralyzed man? Hint, you can't do either, okay? The scribes couldn't do either. But Jesus didn't ask which is easier to do, did he? He asked which is easier to say. So now, and he asked that question of the scribes, so we have to put ourselves just for a moment. It's okay to identify with the scribes for a moment. Put ourselves in their position and say, which was easier to say? Jesus, we're going to see throughout the gospel that Jesus kind of messes with the minds of the religious leaders, right? Which is easier to say, so they've got to think about that. Well, if we say to the paralyzed man, be healed, what's going to happen? He's not going to be healed, and they're going to be frauds, right? If we say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, who can tell, right? Except God. So which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, correct? Because nobody would be able to tell whether you could do it or not. And that's important for us to see because Jesus is arguing with the scribe, to the scribes, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He says, okay, I'm going to do what you think, I'm going to say what you think is the harder thing to prove to you that I have the authority to do what you think is the easier thing. Okay, so let's look at that. In verse 10, Jesus says to the scribes and to us, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then turns to the paralytic and he says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Gives me chills. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus had said what the scribes would think is the harder thing, pick up your bed and walk, to prove that he had the authority to forgive sin. And the point I've been making throughout this message is that the greatest problem you have in your life is your sin, and that your greatest need is to be forgiven by God. And I hope that point has sunk in. But there's a second point that's equally important, and it's right there in verse 10. And that is that forgiveness comes only through the Son of Man. Now, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man 14 times in the Gospel of Mark. And it's his favorite title for himself. Now, we tend to think of Jesus as the Son of what? Son of God, right? And indeed he is, right? Because before Jesus ever walked the earth, he was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And as he walked the earth, he was still, although he was a man, he was God the Son. And then he was crucified. He was still God the Son when he was crucified. And he arose from the tomb. And the Bible says he was given all authority in heaven and earth, and he ascended into heaven, and he rules there today as the all-powerful, all-wise Son of God. But he had to be born as a human, the Son of Man, in order to save us. And so his continual use of the title Son of Man emphasizes that the sole purpose for his coming was to die on the cross and to rise from the grave and to rescue his people from their sins. Praise the Lord. I'm glad that Jesus was the Son of Man. But there was another reason he used that title. It comes from an Old Testament passage in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 13. And those first century Jews, and particularly the religious leaders, would be acquainted with this. So let's look at that passage. Starting in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and the kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's saying to those Jews in that house in Galilee, he's saying, I am the Son of Man from the book of Daniel. who will be given dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. And he's saying to those first century persecuted Christians in Rome to whom Mark wrote this gospel, and he's saying to us, I am the conquering king who is worthy of your complete devotion. I am the Son of Man who has authority to forgive sins on earth. I am worthy of suffering for. I am worthy of dying for. I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I have a question. Have you placed your faith in the Almighty Son of God and Son of Man for your salvation? If not, why not? In the Son of Man, there is life. I'm talking about a quality of life that is available only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. A quality of life that is filled with joy and satisfaction and contentment. And there is also victory over the grave. And we have that life not just here on earth, but we'll have it forever living in His presence. And believe it. Receive it. Instead of coming up here to take communion this morning, this meal is not for you, not yet. I ask you to stay in your seat and pray and ask God to forgive you your sins. Or I'll be standing up here in front and you can come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you and pray with you. But for those of you who are already followers of Christ, I know I said the key word communion, and some of you started putting your stuff away, but I want you to listen, please. If you're following Christ, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ for His salvation, your greatest problem is still your sin. And your greatest need is still forgiveness of God. You know why? Because we can still sin. God, in His infinite wisdom, left us still with the ability to sin. And so we constantly, continually need to lead a life of confession and repentance. And I would urge you and challenge you to make it a daily habit. And a good time to do it is before you go to bed at night, or maybe when you wake up in the morning, or both, or maybe several times a day, to just stop and say, God, shed on me the light of your word so that I can see my sin. And then confess it to him, because the word says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Make it a daily habit. But there's another reason why I say to you this morning that your sin is still your greatest problem. Because for many of you, and I'm going to just include me, many of us drag around past sins that we've been forgiven of, but we still are haunted by. And we drag them around like heavy chains. It brings to mind Charles Dickens' classic, A Christmas Carol, when Jacob Marley appears, the ghost of Jacob Marley, and he's just covered in these heavy chains and he can hardly move. That's how some of us are. And we're dragging those sins around, and they weigh us down and they entangle us. And brothers and sisters, that should not be. You know what we do when we do that? We cheapen the cross of Christ. We say, Jesus, your blood was not enough to wipe away all my guilty stains. That's a lie from Satan. Don't believe it. Jesus Christ died to forgive your sins. and to cleanse your conscience. And if you're trusting in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your salvation and your forgiveness of sins, listen to me. The Son has set you free. And when the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. For the visitors, I just want to assure you this morning that when we take communion, that you're welcome to join us. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation and had that faith affirmed by baptism in a local church, exit to the left of your row. Come to one of the four places in front. If you're in the back on the sides, you can go to two places on the back. I wanted to get that out of the way because this is what I want you to hear. If you are still dragging around, if you are still haunted by past sin, I want you to take those sins up this morning, and I want you to bring them down to the Lord's table, and I want you to lay them at His feet. And I want you to tear off a piece of the bread which represents His body that was given for you, and dip it in the juice that represents His blood that was spilt to forgive you of your sins. And I want you to go back to your seat and pray. And I want you to pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I want you to ask Him to give you the faith to believe that you are forgiven. And I want you to ask Him to set you free from those sins. And I want you to rejoice in the freedom that Jesus Christ gives. If you need someone to pray with you, again, I'll be down here in front. The Lord bids you come to His table.